Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your victory over every one of these situations here. Thank you for your promise that every single mountain must be removed if we do not doubt in our hearts. And we speak to these mountains that have been named, and we say, in the name of Jesus, be removed. We declare the victory of Jesus Christ in every one of these situations. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Would you guys like to take a seat, please? Or lie on the floor, wherever you're comfortable. It was great. Just let's thank these guys for their ministry to us. More importantly, what I love about them is they stand there and they're pointing at Jesus and saying, look at him, isn't he magnificent? Amen. I love worship leaders who come to make Jesus great amongst us. It's magnificent. Hallelujah. It's a privilege for me to be able to introduce you to Jeremy tonight. We were at the Burn Summit this week, and Jeremy lives in the Middle East with his wife Angie and his daughter, and they were with us this week. And when we heard his heart, we thought, guys, you've got to hear this, because this is so special. This man is somebody I would follow because of what's in his heart. And I wanted you guys to get this, and that's why I invited Jeremy to come and, in the middle of his little holiday, to come and spend time with us and just pour into our hearts what God's put in his heart. So I'm not going to say any more. He's a fearless man. He's a man who believes in the power of worship to transform lives and nations. And we bless him because that comes out of his heart of relationship with the Father. So let's give it up for Jeremy.
Wow, this is like holiday though. You hang out in God's presence with people who are hungry for him. It's like vacation. We call it vacation, but I've hung out with British people enough to know. Or Europeans, right? You say holiday, and yeah, the Dutch say holiday. You know, from the very beginning, God has been looking for a people who are hungry for his presence. That was Adam in the garden. He would just walk with the Lord. It was Moses. You know, they didn't just call Moses. God didn't just call Moses to come up to the mountain. You guys remember that in Exodus. He actually called the whole nation to come. God's original will, his design, was for a people, a prophetic people who knew his voice and knew his presence. Amen. And they got scared when they got in his presence, right? When the thunder and the lightning came, they said, no, Moses, you go up there. You go up the mountain. God longs for people who are after his presence. Amen. There's a new wineskin. It's really an old wineskin. You could say it's Adam's wineskin. You could say it's Moses' wineskin. You could say it's David's wineskin. You could say it's Jesus' wineskin. You could say it's the early church's wineskin. But for us today in 21st century, the globe, universe, cosmic universe, it's a new wineskin for us. Many of us have grown up in the church. Churches with amazing programs. I mean, I'm from America. Similar to the UK, we have programs in the church for everything. And many of them are so good. I mean, I've done my undergraduate, I've done my master's, I'm doing my doctorate right now. I can talk to you for days and weeks about amazing church programs. There's conferences for everything, right? And they're all good, but so many churches. Definitely in America. In Turkey, where I live now, it's even becoming more and more common. I mean, there's about 3,000, maybe 3,500 believers. And honestly, out of 77 million people in that nation, there's conferences every weekend, Christian church conferences. And they're amazing and they're great, and people get equipped and trained. Many people meet each other and are networked together. And And churches get new strategies and new ideas. But honestly, without the presence of God, those strategies are worthless. They're like a skeleton without heart. They're just bones, things to put things together. And God's original design was that there would be a group of people, a gathering of people that would be hungry for Him. If our heart starts there, if our passion, if our desire starts with His presence, then everything else would flow out of that. Throughout 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we see the story of David. David was a busy guy, right? He was a king. You guys that are from the UK, you know about kings, right? They're busy. They got a lot going on. They got to rule the whole nation. They sometimes have to chop people's heads off that are bad, right? It's a busy life. They got to manage the finances. Some of them have multiple wives like David. That's busy enough, right? Multiple kids who are causing trouble. David was a busy guy, right? But he had a passion for the presence of God. Under Saul's rule, the Ark of the Covenant was lost. You guys remember this story. It's in 2 Samuel. Some of it's in 1 Corinthians. It was lost in a battle. It went to the Philistines. It's a great story. You can read it. But it was gone almost for an entire generation, for about 30 to 33 years. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of the presence of God, what Israel used to center their entire life, their entire community, was centered around this symbol of God's presence. It was gone. One of the first things David did as king was grab that ark and brought it into Jerusalem, the new city that he was founding on Mount Zion. He set that ark there and didn't just set sacrifices around it like had been done with Moses, but actually put worship and praise 24/7. You guys that have been a part of the burn, that's one of the things that we do with that, just 24/7 worship. Not worship to get you fired up and get you dancing, but worship to get God fired up and God dancing. It's different. It's different. There's. I'm sorry, I'm picking on you, but is that all right? Good. Yes. Yes. There's certain songs that you dig and you love, and you loved. You'll maybe move a little bit. But David's heart was to play those songs that made God's heart move. And sometimes they're different. Sometimes they're different. Sometimes they sound different. Sometimes they feel different. David's passion was the presence of God. He was a man of some pretty bad things, David was. Adultery, premeditated murder. Yet in the midst of that, he was also a broken-hearted man who longed for the presence of God. That's what made him the greatest man. He was able to see into a future reality that we experience today, where there was no veil in the temple, where access with God could just be experienced without being a priest. David loved the presence so much, it talks about in 2 Chronicles 8:11, it talks about when David's son, Solomon, ruled, that Solomon's Egyptian wife couldn't live in the palace because David's brought the Ark of God into his palace. It was like a room on the back of his palace. He really, really loved being in God's presence. He attached a room to his house and at some point had the Ark there. That's 2 Chronicles 8. That's pretty passionate, I think. I think it is. You see, today we talk a lot. We have lots of conferences, lots of great ideas. We talk about changing the city. How can we do more evangelism? How can we get involved in social justice? How can we see London changed? How can we see Turkey changed? How can we see the world change? How can we see people better equipped, better discipled, better released into their gifts? How can we see people have the drug addictions broken off? How can we see people walk in holiness? And I just want to say the first is to center life and church relationships around God's presence. It's really simple. So much has been taught lately, both in kind of liberal theological circles and conservative theological circles, about the kingdom of heaven, or, you know, those first words, Lord, we sang them out just a few minutes ago, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth like in heaven. And so much is talked about, well, that means there's healing. You know, there's the charismatic healing evangelists, and they say that the kingdom of heaven is when this guy gets healed. And some of the other theologians say, well, that's social justice. That's when sex trafficking ends. That's heaven coming down to earth. And I want to say those things are true, but when we look through Scripture and see what it's like in heaven, we don't see those things. We don't see healing conferences or healing crusades. We don't see social justice activities. We see really one thing, and that's worship. Whether you're looking at Ezekiel's vision or Isaiah's vision or John's vision in Revelation, it's worship. We sang about it too, night and day, day and night. Incense is arising around the throne of God. And when we want to mirror that on earth, to see that kingdom come, we see it's simply in worship, like David had. Setting musicians, setting worship, setting God's people up to continually worship him. You know, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, he gets a vision of the temple of God and these fiery creatures called the seraphim with six wings. They're called the burning ones, seraphim. They're not like the pretty angel that's up there. If you can see it behind, there might be another angel up there. Not quite like those angels. They're more like fiery dragons with six wings that would scare most of us. We'd be plowed out on the floor. This is what Isaiah sees, and he says, whoa! I'm unclean. And that revelation of worship, as Isaiah was in that place of worship, he saw his own uncleanliness. He saw this uncleanliness of his society too. God gave him prophetic words that were released throughout the rest of the verse, throughout the rest of that book. When we come into God's presence, many times he gives us prophetic insight about ourselves or about others, about our sin, about the sin of the world, about the injustice in the world. Similarly, in Revelation 4, I'm going to read this one out. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible or an iPad or an iPhone or an Android with, or a computer, anything else you have, I'm just going to read this whole chapter. It's powerful, and just let it resonate in your heart. It's a vision of what heaven looks like. After I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. And the third had a face like a man. And the fourth was flying like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is heaven. This is heaven from age to age, from forever and ever. And that prayer of Jesus, you know, like it is in heaven, on earth, in London, like it is in heaven. This is where it starts. This is what it looks like. You may think, man, why did we just sing for an hour? Some of you are like, I really like singing for an hour. Why didn't we go for 2 hours? But many of us, singing for an hour is a long time. But we're just mirroring what's happening in heaven. Why? Because he's worthy. I mean, this whole scene is centered around the throne. You know, the rainbows, the beautiful colors, these beasts, and these 24 elders. I mean, there's lots. You can pick up some commentaries. Probably John Stott has some great, great stuff on what those 24 elders mean and who they are. But these guys sit on thrones. They have crowns. They have symbols of authority. They're the leaders of heaven with Jesus, with Christ. We talked about it the other night. And different than our elders' meetings or leaders' meetings in church, these elders don't discuss church business, don't discuss what's going on in Lebanon this week. There's some intense stuff happening in Beirut today. But if we believe what Revelation 4, they're not talking about that. They're not talking about the injustice upon the earth or the sin. Those are issues. Maybe they discuss that once in a while. It doesn't say. What it says is these rulers, these elders, they look at the throne room. They toss their crowns, their symbols of authority, everything they are, to the ground. Not only that, they just fall face down and say, "You're worthy. Jesus, Lamb of God, you're worthy." That's what living our lives and centering our meetings and gatherings in church on the presence of God looks like. It is so simple. It is so simple. Saying holy, saying we love you, Jesus. Saying everything I am, Jesus, is nothing compared to who you are. I'll take my crown. Yeah, I may be the elder in heaven. I may be very, very powerful. But you are so much more powerful. You are so much more amazing. You're so much more lovely. You're so much more holy. Amen. You see, this new paradigm or wineskin that you guys are a part of can be uncomfortable at times because it's different. It's a paradigm shift. We, especially those of us who come from the West, think, well, you've got to build something. You've got to make things really comfortable for people. You've got to have five songs, two or three really fast and jumpy so everyone, you know, gets in and has a good time and claps. And maybe by the third song, a few people are dancing. And then, bam, you bring it way slow and play a nice pad. You sing out spontaneously for 10 seconds, and then you sing, "Here I Am to Worship." Oh. Especially in the UK, because Tim Hughes wrote it. And then everyone bows down. And if you're really, really anointed, you sing an old Graham Kendrick song that everyone that's 60 or older gets really blessed, so they put more money in the offering, because you played something from the 80s. And sadly, those are some of the conversations that happen in our elders' meetings, in our church meetings. Now, caring about the people coming in is that's a biblical concept. Paul talks a lot about it. You know, some people are prophesying and speaking in tongues so much, no one knows what's going on. I mean, that's a biblical concept to talk about that. All through Corinthians, it's about that. But It starts with the presence of God. It ends with the presence of God. In the middle, it's about the presence of God. It's about preparing a place where he's comfortable. I know you guys know this. We entered into that reality tonight. You've got Les and Dot telling you this probably every time they get a chance, texting it to you, reminding you. But it's about preparing a place where he's comfortable.
Amen. Yes, Jesus.
And from that place, God's government is established. Joy is released. Righteousness. Sinners fall down and say, I need this love. I need this forgiveness. People who are sick are healed. You know, we live in Turkey, and every year we do this really, really big burn. Not as big as the one you guys did in Leytonstone, not 30 days, but like 100 hours or 150 hours. That's pretty big for us. You guys totally beat us in the... You get the burn award, but no, we do this. And last year in October, a friend of mine, a Turkish guy, was playing djembe the whole time. But every time he would be in a worship set, he would just begin to weep. And it wasn't like a, you know, sensing the presence of God, but it was kind of a heaviness. He was weeping. And so I asked him after one of his sets what was going on, and he just shared about his sister, who's not a believer, his mom. Is not a believer. He's the only believer in his family. And his sister was having major kidney problems. She was, you know, a 12-hour bus ride away up north, and we were way down south. And so we just prayed. And then the next night, he led worship, and we prayed for him again as a whole group. A group about this size just gathered around him during the burn and prayed for his sister, for her salvation, for her healing, as we were just in the presence of the Lord. And this young girl had a dream that night. She had a dream of a room that looked kind of like that. She'd never been in a church. She's, you know, her mom, grandma, great-grandma, all have grown up, you know, Muslims in Turkish, you know, Turkish Muslims. And she had this dream. And she had a picture of people worshiping, you know, people from different countries worshiping in this hotel conference room, which was what we were doing. And she called her brother the next morning and said, what were you doing last night? And he said, well, I was worshiping with some friends. There was Turks, Americans, Arabs, Kurds, some British people. I mean, he just kind of described, and she's like, I saw that in my dream. And she said, well, during this dream, she felt like fire or warmth on her body, so she went to the doctor. I mean, this was she couldn't get a transplant, so this was really life or death for her. She couldn't find a match for her. She went to the doctor, and the doctor, who had just seen her the week before, said, when did you get a kidney transplant?
Wow.
Like,
amen. Amen.
No, this wasn't, you know, no super faith healer came and prayed for her, brought her up on stage. This was just us worshiping. And from the place of God's presence, you know, 12 hours away, he did this miraculous thing. It blows my mind. It's not the paradigm I've been taught. I've been to healing and conferences. I know you're supposed to go out on the street, and it's supposed to be about preaching the gospel, and the signs and wonders confirm the word of God. It didn't. Sure, that works. It happens. It happened in Leytonstone when some of you guys went out. But this was a little different. We just worshiped and prayed. Laid before the Lord, said, holy, you're holy. And a long way away, he did a supernatural kidney transplant that amazed this young girl. She began to become more open to the message of Jesus. To pray for her, it's challenging for her to have this reality of healing coming from a different background, a different faith background. So just remember people like that. There was a story even last week here in London, in Leytonstone, on 17th Street, just a few blocks from where this 30-day burn was going, of this huge ring of child pornography and pedophilia was uncovered in the news. Those are things that are on the world's heart. The UN is trying to figure out ways how to stop trafficking and child pornography. Governments, the UK is spending billions of dollars to uncover this. But as God's people just come together and worship, his justice is released. And those who stand against the Lord, if they don't repent, he moves them and his justice is established. You know, we had a burn in ancient Antioch. It's now the city of Antakya, right on the Syrian border. And we've been doing burns there the last few years. And one was just all Turkish and Arabs and a few Kurds and myself and Angie, my wife, who is really bummed she couldn't come. But our little daughter, Amira, goes to bed at like 7 in Turkey, which is like 5 here. So they're back at the place sleeping. But she did say to say hi. Anyways, we were all in ancient Antioch. You know, it's if you flip to the back of your Bible, it's there. There were two ladies whose husbands had become followers of Jesus 2 years before, but they were really hard. And in their culture, that's weird for the man to become a follower of Jesus and the women not to. But they were just so hard. And my missionary friends had talked to them dozens and dozens of times and shared the message. Their husbands had been praying for them. But they just came into this burn, which was, again, all in Turkish, and they just sat, you know, kind of like some of us do, and just kind of stone-cold face, you know, all closed up. And after about 2 hours of just songs saying, I love you, Jesus, you're holy, you're beautiful, just that vertical worship, one of them grabbed a friend of mine, a worker, a minister there, and said, tell me what I have to do to meet this Jesus. So they went out, got some tea, sat in the garden, and she and her friend became a follower of Jesus. Again, there was tons of seeds. Tons of seeds had been sown into their lives. And those were watered there as she sat in the presence of God. And salvation sprung up from her life in that moment. Does that mean it's easy and, you know, sparkly unicorns, like just beautiful? No, it's tough. It's challenging for her. But salvation has entered her house and in her life. One of my favorite stories that I've written a lot of papers about is the revival that happened at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. It was just a little bit after the Welsh revival. Just a couple years, it's about 1906, there was an African-American preacher named William Seymour. They called him Blind Willie because he couldn't really see out of his eyes. And again, this is United States of America, the turn of the century. Sure, the Civil War was over, but there was still a lot of animosity between the races. The white people really didn't like to hang out with the black people. The black people really didn't like to hang out with the white people. Even the church. They wouldn't take communion together. They wouldn't worship together. But in this old abandoned barn, the presence of God shifted all that, changed all this. From that revival, over 550 million people now say they're a part of the charismatic or Pentecostal movement. This man just would sit in a room that was covered in sawdust, stick his head in a box, and just pray for hours. And people from all over the world would come to L.A. before there was good airplanes, before there was a flight from London to L.A. This was people would get on ships from the U.K. to come. And then those people were thrust back out into the nations. Young girls, there's stories. It's hard to tell if they're legends because they're so unbelievable. Young girls would just play in the glory cloud that was there, and they'd try to stick it under their armpits and leave to take it home because God's glory was so thick. Many of us would try to think, well, shouldn't William Seymour have preached a sermon, or shouldn't he have talked about injustice to bring those races together? But all he did was create a place for the glory of God to dwell. And really till 1912, 6 years, it kind of ebbed and flowed, but people pretty much 24 hours a day would pray at the Azusa Street Mission, experience the glory of God. And hundreds of missionaries went throughout the world to India, China, Norway, the Middle East, because they were touched by the glory of God. And today, many of us have been touched by that. Again, a man who couldn't even sit in the Bible school room with other white people was used to spawn a global awakening that we still are feeling the waves of today, over 100 years later. That's the glory of God at work, the presence of God. That same hunger stirs up in me every time I'm with people like this, that hunger for the presence of God. I mean, I have seen some amazing things, some of these testimonies. I mean, it's amazing stuff what God's doing. But I'm really hungry for more. I mean, the one and two stories give me faith to believe for the hundreds or the 200s or the cities. In Acts 15, James gets up in the midst of this huge, one of the first ecumenical councils when all these leaders were coming. Hey, do the Gentiles need to become Jewish? Or do the can they still be, you know, uncircumcised, you know, pork-eating, wine-drinking Gentiles? And they had all these arguments, and Paul and Barnabas kept saying, well, these Gentiles are getting blasted and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues and prophesying, and they're getting saved. Do they have to become Jews? And James gets up in the midst of this critical moment in the church and quotes this kind of obscure passage from Amos. It says, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, so the rest of mankind can enter in.